Please turn your attention to God's Word at this time as we return to the book of Judges. We've had a few weeks where we've stepped out of this book and this whole sermon series, and the ruling elders have had an opportunity to bring a sermon from God's Word. And we're going to step back into Judges right where we left off. So we're looking at Judges chapter 9, 1 through 21. That's on page 208 and 209 of the ESV Pew Bibles. So it's Judges 9, 1 through 21. And this is the same series we've been in. This is the Rebellious People, Relentless God series, talking about how the people of Israel had continued this downward spiral into unfaithfulness and idolatry as they went around and around with that cycle of being oppressed by a nation, crying out to the Lord for deliverance, Him raising up a deliverer, saving them, giving rest to the land, and then they immediately fall back into rebellion and start the whole process over again. So we're actually going to be slipping in between judge cycles. We just finished up with Gideon, and we're not quite to Jephthah. We've got an unusual chapter here, and we'll talk more about it in a moment. But this is Judges 9, 1 through 21. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Father, as we approach your word this morning, we come expectantly. We want to hear from you, so we ask for the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit to open our spiritual eyes and our spiritual ears so that we can see and hear what you would have for us this morning. We want to understand this passage rightly in its original context and to the original hearers. And then we also want to make right Christological application for our own life today. So we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Bruce walked into the hardware store and he made his way to the back wall where there were several garden tools and shovels on display. He just moved from an apartment to his first house with his wife, and they had about a quarter acre and a lot of landscaping. And for the first time in his life, he was in need of a shovel, and he didn't have one. So he came to the store to buy one. The problem was he wasn't sure what kind of shovel to get. Some had tubular steel shafts, some had wooden shafts, some had fiberglass shafts, some even had plastic shafts. Some had some rubber wrapped around the end of the handle, others ended with kind of like a T-handle on the end. There were long shovels, short shovels, some had square blades, some had taper blades. He stood there for a moment, overwhelmed at all the choices that he had. And there was another man standing next to him, inspecting his own shovel. And Bruce caught his eye and nodded and said, "Hey." And the man said, "Hi," and continued to inspect his own shovel. Bruce continued to stare at all these options, and finally he kind of mumbled to himself, "Not sure which one to get." And then to the other man, he said, "There sure are a lot of shovels here." And the man said, "But they're not all shovels. Some are spades and some are shovels." Bruce said, "Oh, well, what's the difference?" The man turned and raised his eyebrows and said slowly, "Well, a spade has a tapered blade and is used primarily for digging. A shovel has a square blade and can be used for digging and or moving material." Bruce said, "Okay, thanks." After several more seconds of listening to the in-store music, Bruce reached out and grabbed one of the cheaper models and took it back, and the man immediately said, "Don't get that." Bruce said, "Why not?" He said, "It's got a plastic shaft. It's going to break. I know because I've broken one before. You don't want that shovel." So Bruce put it back on the shelf. Half of him wanted to leave so he could pick out his shovel by himself without being washed, and the other half wanted him to stick around so he could continue to ask him questions about which shovel he should get. Finally, after deciding, the man next to him probably knew a lot more about shovels than he did. He said, "Okay, well, which one would you recommend?" And the man smiled as if he knew this question had been coming all along, and he said, "Well, if you're going to be moving dirt around and you need something with wide open shoulders, like this one right here. And he grabbed a shovel. On the other hand, if all you're going to be doing is digging, then you want something like this over here. And he grabbed this one. But, and he looked around the room like he was about to disclose some sort of matter of national security. If you want my opinion, there's only one shovel worth having. And he reached out and he took hold of a sturdy shovel and he handed it to Bruce. And he said, this one, the Bulldog 52SM38. This shovel will never let you down. I've had it for 20 years. You've heard of the phrase lifetime tool. This is it. I've done everything. I've hit things with it. I've hammered cement off of it. I've pried up rocks that are way too big for it. I've moved dirt, sand, mulch, pea gravel, you name it. Everything I've thrown at this shovel, it can handle. This is the last and only shovel you'll ever need. It does it all. It will never let you down. It is the only shovel worth having. Nothing else comes close. In Judges chapter 9, verses 1 through 21, we are taught that the Lord is the only one worth having as ruler and king over our life. Nothing and no one else even comes close. If we look at Judges 9, 1 through 21, it's all about who will rule. Abimelech wants to rule, and he makes an evil plan to rule. There's talk of Gideon's 70 sons ruling. A group of leaders from Shechem decide they want Abimelech to rule over them. The 70 men are killed to eliminate the competition to make sure there's no one challenging Abimelech's rule. And Jotham, the youngest son of Gideon who escapes, confronts the leaders of Shechem about their unfaithfulness in anointing a king to rule over them. On the surface, this passage is about who will rule over Israel in this turbulent time of the judges. But if we dig a little deeper, the deeper spiritual level, this passage is about God's covenant people rejecting the Lord and his kingship over their life. The title of this message is Only One Worth Having, and the main point is this: Jesus Christ is the only one worth having as king and ruler over our life. Now let's look at this passage, listen to all this ruling language, and then we'll get right to the explanation and application. Judges 9, verse 1. Now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and said to them and to the whole clan of his mother's family, say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our brother. And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. And he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the leaders of Shechem came together, and all Beth Milo, and they all went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar of Shechem. When it was told to Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and cried aloud and said to them, listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went out to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said to them, shall I leave my abundance, by which gods and men are honored, and go hold sway over the trees? And the tree said to the fig tree, you come and reign over us. But the fig tree said to them, shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go hold sway over the trees? And the tree said to the vine, you come and reign over us. But the vine said to them, shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over the trees? Then all the trees said to the bramble, you come and reign over us. And the bramble said to the trees, "If in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now therefore, if you acted in good faith and integrity when you made Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and all his house, and have done to him as his deeds deserved, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian, and you raised up against my father's house this day and have killed his son 70 men on one stone and have made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the leaders of Shechem because he is your relative. If you have acted in good faith and integrity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and from Beth Milo and devour Abimelech." And Jotham ran away and fled and went to Beer and lived there because of Abimelech, his brother. We've come to chapter 9 in the book of Judges, and this is the account of Abimelech. Abimelech is the anti-judge in the book of Judges. We're calling him the anti-judge because he is anti or the opposite of all the other judge deliverers that have been raised up by God thus far. Consider the following. Abimelech is not called and raised up by God. He raises himself up. Abimelech does not lead and rule by the empowering spirit of God. He leads and rules by his own might and his own strength. Abimelech does not deliver God's people. He kills God's people. Abimelech does not save the people. He is the one Israel needs saving from. Abimelech does not bring rest to the land. He brings unrest and division and bloodshed. Abimelech destroys, all the other judges save. So instead of transitioning smoothly from Gideon to the next judge, Jephthah, the author of the Judges inserts and brings us to the account of this anti-judge, Abimelech. And this is where we begin our passage. Verse 1, an evil plan. This anti-judge, Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives. Remember, Abimelech, if you were here a few weeks ago, means, it's literally translated, "my father is king." Now, if someone grows up and every time they hear their name called, they're reminded, "my father is king. My father is king. Come into the tent. My father is king. Go watch the sheep. My father is king. Your father needs you out in the field. My father is king. My father is king." Over and over. If you grew up hearing that in your ears, at some point, the thought might occur to you, if my father is king, then one day I will be king. And then that thought may lead to, I deserve to be king because my father is king. So we shouldn't be too surprised when he makes his move. The seeds of personal ambition and a desire to rule as king have been planted early and watered often in his life. So here he is taking action, making that desire to be king a reality. He has a plan. Now, we don't know how long he's been planning this, but this is premeditated. This wasn't a spontaneous move. This is a thought-out power grab by Abimelech. And the plan is simple: divide and conquer. Specifically, divide Israel and conquer Israel. Here are the details of his plan. We're told, "And Abimelech said to them and the whole clan of his mother's family," this is the plan he's bringing to his mother and their family that he wants to them to then bring to the leaders and spin it and get them on his side. The plan is this: "Say in all the ears of the leader of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh." So this is a story that he's spinning in order to achieve kingship. He's saying there's a power struggle going on right now. The 70 sons of Gideon have taken over and are going to jointly rule over Israel if we don't do something. Now, I'm on your side. I'm with you. I'm one of you by blood. And it's going to be much better for you and for all of us, really, if I assume the kingship. But I'm going to need your help. And we're going to have to act fast. And we can't afford to let them take control. This is our time. So I need you to go out and influence the leaders of Shechem and get them on our side. That's the plan. Now, we don't even know if that's true. Nowhere are we told that the 70 sons of Gideon are going to be ruling over Israel. And when we think about that, that's rather an odd plan. I don't think I've ever seen that leadership structure in Israel or anywhere ever. 70 heads all ruling jointly? How does that work even? But that's the story that he made up. And look how he even uses that tired old sales technique of presenting two options to the customer, one where nobody would want that one, and the other one is the one that the salesman wants you to pick. I don't know if you've ever been on the receiving end of something like that, but it's fairly obvious, and he's doing it right here. It's kind of like the door-to-door vacuum salesman who gives the demonstration of the suction power of the PowerVac 500, and then he says, okay, do you want to continue to walk on dirty carpets that has lint and dust and food and dead insects in it? Or do you want the PowerVac 500 and walk on clean carpets? Those are your only two choices. Which one do you want? Do you want to be ruled by 70 different men completely unrelated to you, who don't care about your needs, who have no connection to Shechem, who are going to make your life miserable? Or do you want one man who's related to you, who gets you and understands your way of life, someone who's going to fight for you and make your life better, someone like me? That's the sell. They bought the vacuum. It worked. Verse 3, and his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the ears of the leaders, and their hearts inclined to follow, for they said, he is our brother. Well, at some point, Abimelech had them read the fine print. Okay, I'm going to be your king. It's going to be great, but you know how these things go. It's going to get a little messy. And it's going to cost you something. The PowerVac 500 isn't free. And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, which Abimelech then hired worthless and reckless fellows. I mean, this is one of those times where we look at the passage and we think, wow, how far have the people of Israel fallen? 70 pieces of silver corresponding to the 70 men that were going to have to be murdered. And they just hand it over. A silver piece of silver for each man you need to murder Abimelech. Here you go. And we're okay with it, right, guys? Yeah, we're good. Go ahead. The money is paid for out of the treasury of the house of Baal-berith. This was a pagan Canaanite god. They were idolaters. Remember, this is not some strange foreign people. These were Israelites who had completely abandoned the Lord and had given themselves over to idolatry. No wonder they didn't have a problem with slaughtering 70 innocent men for self-seeking purposes. What we're seeing here is a further deterioration of the people of Israel, this downward spiral. Not only are they going around in the cycle of the judges, but they're also spiraling downward. It's an abandonment of unity among Israel, and in its place, division, tribalism, an us versus them mentality within Israel. And this, of course, is still a temptation for the covenant community today. It's still a temptation for the church. The temptation to slip into some form of tribalism and division based on where you're from or what your background is or what you look like or your race or your ethnicity, putting up these walls. The New Testament says there is neither Jew nor Greek, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Meaning, your heritage, your culture, what you look like, that has no bearing on your spiritual standing before the Lord. Those kinds of things may be a big deal in the world, and they are right now, but not in the church. And there are some in the church who want to kind of ape the world. They want to mimic the world. They want to bring those values into the church and kind of make a big deal and build walls and try to divide. That is not of Christ. That is not biblical. The ground will always be level before the cross. Those things simply have no bearing. Note how cold and calculating Abimelech's behavior is. He doesn't care about the covenant community. He couldn't care less about the promises of Abraham to all the people of Israel. All he cares about is becoming king in Israel. And it has to start somewhere, so it's going to start in Shechem. This is his plan. He knows he can't take it all at once, so the plan is, it seems to be, that he's going to have kind of establish a stronghold in Shechem, and that's going to serve as kind of this breakaway city-state, independent. He'll kind of build things up and eventually kind of spread things out. But it has to start somewhere, so it's going to start here. And it starts with killing his brothers. Verse 5. And he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. On one stone. Not on the field of battle. They weren't trying to take some hill or some kind of defensive position. No, on one stone. That means he rounded them up and he took them one by one on one stone. One by one. Maybe even had them stand there and watch the execution of everyone going before them, most likely by decapitation or blunt crushing of their heads. On one stone. This was execution style murder. What a lovely picture we have of the people of Israel and the tribes all getting along here. This is one of those places in the Bible that is descriptive, not prescriptive. So descriptive, it describes what's going on, but it is not endorsing it. It is not prescribing it. Is not saying this is a model for you to follow. If you recall when the elders went through the book of Judges last year and a half ago, I remember talking with some people when we ran across some of these details and some of the ones that are yet to come. I said the book of Judges needs explanation and context. This is one of those places. We don't want to get the idea that Abimelech is on display here for what it looks like to be a leader. He's not a good guy. He's an anti-judge. He's here to show us what not to do. He's not put on display to show us that, well, in the Old Testament, God's leaders ruled a little differently. They were a little harshly, but that's just kind of how it was. No, this is not how God's leaders were to rule. This is an anti-judge. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. So it seems as if Abimelech and his worthless fellows missed one. In verse 6, all the leaders of Shechem came together and all Beth Milo, and they went out and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar of Shechem. Beth Milo means House of Milo. It most likely refers to some kind of fortified structure or house within the city or the town. It's similar to a stronghold, but it was also where leaders congregated and could meet and sometimes do business. So it's kind of like a reinforced defensive city hall. And then the oak and pillar, oak of the pillar would be a landmark associated with ceremonial and legal business. So we throw all that together, and what this is trying to communicate is the official nature of Abimelech's coronation in Shechem. So with this action, he is officially crowned as king in the eyes of the people, but not in the eyes of the Lord. That's an important point to remember. They're making him king under their own power, by their own might, under their own will, not at the direction of the Lord, not being called by God. So just as Abimelech is not a true judge, he's an anti-judge, he's also not a true king. He's an anti-king, too. This is the first recorded instance of a king in Israel since the inhabiting of the promised land, but Abimelech should not be regarded as a real king. They will come later. He's not chosen by God. He's not raised up by God. And he didn't even come close to legitimately ruling over Israel. Verse 7 begins this section confronting the leaders. When it was told to Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and cried aloud and said to them, "Listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you." That last part, "that God may listen to you," that's his way of saying, "I'm going to deliver you a message, and I'm calling on God to be my witness to see, to hear your response to what I'm about to say to you." He's confronting them, and he does so by way of illustration. This illustration is centered around four types of trees or plants: an olive tree, a fig tree, the vine, and the bramble. The trees that went out to anoint a king over them are the leaders of Shechem, and more broadly, Israel. The trees asked the first three plants, olive, fig, and vine, to rule over them, but each plant refuses and gives a reason. Now, each reason is slightly different, but they're similar in the sense that all three say no, and all three point to their purpose. All three point to their original design and intent. And what they're saying is, no, we're going to stay in our lane. We're not stepping out of our purpose, our intended existence, to go do that. We're going to stay here. The first three plants, olive, fig, and vine, are all fruit-bearing plants. They represent blessing. And they represent the previous judge/deliverers who did not become king. Instead, obeyed God. They brought blessing to the land by being obedient. And then they did not become king at the end. Even Gideon, who did not finish well. Remember, he lived a kingly-like existence, but he drew the line at official coronation. He said, "No, I will not be king." None of them accepted the crown. The last plant, the bramble, is a non-fruit-bearing tree, so this is not a tree of blessing. In fact, the only other time this word shows up in the Old Testament, this word for bramble, is in Psalm 58:9, and the context describes God's fiery judgment and the sweeping away of his enemies. So it's not a positive plant at all. And unlike the other three plants, the bramble accepts kingship. And then that's followed by a threat and a promise. If the trees acted in good faith by placing the bramble over them as king, then they need to take refuge in his shade. But if not, then may fire come out of the bramble and consume the cedars of Lebanon. So the bramble is Abimelech. Abimelech is not a blessing to Israel. He is not fruitful by being obedient to the Lord. And the cedars of Lebanon, which are notoriously tall trees, are the tall ones. In other words, the leaders of Shechem. So the point, of course, is that the leaders of Shechem did not act faithfully. They did not act in good faith when they called Abimelech to be their king and when they conspired with him to murder the 70 sons of Gideon. Therefore, Abimelech is going to be unable to provide them with the shade of kingly rule and safety. Instead, fire will come out of him and they will be destroyed. Now, we know this is the correct interpretation because Jotham gives it to us in verses 16 through 20. And then in addition to this interpretation, he emphasizes their wickedness, which is the basis for their judgment, the wickedness of treating the household of Gideon poorly. He reminds them, he risked his life for you. He stepped up and delivered you from the hand of Midian, and you treated his household like this. This was evil. This was wickedness. And for all this evil, they're going to receive judgment from God. And the fire should be seen here as destroying judgment. We'll see that played out, Lord willing, next week. And then after confronting the leaders with this tree illustration, he escapes safely. So only one worth having. The only one worth having over us in our rule, ruling our life or acting as king and exercising kingship is the Lord. And I want to make two robust application points from this passage. Number one, This passage shows us what life is like when people reject the lordship and rightful rule of God in their life. I mean, this passage is ugly. Look what we've got here. We've got murder, violence, the sowing of division, selfishness, manipulation, using other people without any concern for them, greed, immoral payouts, and of course, idolatry on top of all that. And that's just in the first couple of short paragraphs. And this isn't an exhaustive list. This is just a snapshot of how bad things were at the time. No one's seeking after the Lord. No one's following his commandments. One of the consistent lies of Satan is that if you detach yourself from God and his commandments, then you will finally have a life worth living. Then you'll finally start to enjoy your life. If you want to live however you want, if you want to really enjoy things, dump the Bible. Dump Christianity. Live for yourself. You'll be free from all those do's and don'ts, and you'll finally be able to spread your wings. But remember, that's a lie. God's kingship over our lives is a blessing. His kingly rule is a blessing. His commandments and rules are life-giving, not oppressive. The Lord is the only one worth having ruling over our lives. Listen to the attitude of the psalmist regarding the Lord's laws, statutes, and commandments. Psalm 119, 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. 102. I do not turn aside from your rules, for they have taught me. 106. I have sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules. Listen to that desire, that heartfelt attitude to be obedient. 127, I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. God is not some divine killjoy sitting up on a big throne, throwing down commandments to make sure we don't have any fun in this life. He is the good and great shepherd, and he only wants the best for his image bearers. We are created to live in covenant and in communion with him. That's where happiness is found. That's where contentment is found. His commandments are for our benefit, not for our detriment. It's kind of like an earthly shepherd and his sheep. An earthly shepherd places fences around dangerous hazards for his sheep. If we want to think about a herd of sheep and acres of luscious green grass and shade trees and crystal clear streams running through the middle of it, just an oasis of abundance and food and all kinds of great things, rocks to kind of run and exercise and work out on, just all kinds of great places for sheep to be. And then over in a little bit over here and a little bit over here, there are fences placed around hazards. One fence is placed around a deep pit. If the sheep fall in, they'll break a leg. Another fence is placed around poisonous plants. If they eat of those, they're going to get sick. Another fence is placed along a steep cliff, and at the bottom are crashing ocean waves and jagged rocks. If you fall off, you're going to die. But look at all this area designed to enjoy and live in. In the same way, God sets his rules and commandments around us like fences for our good. The only thing fenced off is sin. The only thing that God prohibits is sin, and sin inevitably leads to pain and suffering. It's kind of like a wooden matchstick. When you strike a wooden matchstick, immediately there's this big flame. Whoa, wow, just for a couple of seconds, it bursts into flame and light and heat, and it's really exciting, and then very quickly it fades down, and then there's a little bit of a slow burn, but within seconds, all you've got is a burned up, used, good for nothing piece of ash. That's kind of like sin. It promises this great life, but really it gives maybe a kind of a quick flash and ooh ah, but then within a very short period of time burns down, and then you might have a little bit more of a burn, but eventually it's just kind of eating up your life. It's turning everything into a worthless piece of ash. This passage is a good reminder for all of us. Whenever we're tempted to sin or climb over a fence and reject the rightful rule of God's reign in our life, instead try to rule ourselves, those fences are there for a reason. No one can cross a fence without some sort of consequence, even a small one. There's always a price to be paid. Every time we cross a fence, it's an act of defiance against God's rightful rule in our life. In a way, we're rejecting the kingship of the Lord, and we are anointing ourselves as king in that moment. But I want to speak to middle school and high school students for just a minute, because at some point in your life, when you come out from under your parents' household, either when you go off to school or you move out or whatever it may be, there's going to be a point where there will be a temptation, and you may be experiencing it right now, but it's going to come out a lot stronger after you're out of the household of mom and dad. You're going to be tempted to throw off the kingship of Christ. You're going to be tempted to anoint yourself king. Satan will present becoming your own king as the answer to your happiness. And he will present it something like this. He'll say, leave the faith of your parents behind. That was good for them, but you need to join the rest of the world. You need to join your friends. You need to join your coworkers and start living life. You need to stop going to church. Nothing good ever came from institutionalized religion. So just drop that, okay? You don't need church. You need to try new things. In fact, don't ask, is this sinful or not? Ask, is this safe right now? And ask, is this okay for me to try? You don't have to commit to it. Just try for a season. Stop following a book that really doesn't apply anymore and that nobody's really sure what it means anyway. I think you need to start doing the things you want to do. Being safe, being respectful of everyone, but go ahead and experiment a little. That's the temptation. And you may not hear those words, but those are the thoughts. Those are the feelings. That's the temptation. And it's going to come on strong. And at that moment, you have a choice. I want you to remember in that moment that Satan is lying to you. All he wants to do is destroy you and your life. He wants you to be that burned up match. He wants you to be a dry, lifeless, good for nothing, worthless, burned up matchstick. He wants you to ruin your life. He wants you to tank your life. That's the road, and that's the way to do it. Dumping the Bible is not the path to happiness. It leads to spiritual death. It leads to pain, and it leads to suffering. Instead, we all want to cultivate the attitude of the psalmist towards God's law and his commandments, delighting in the fences that God has put up for our good, delighting in the Lord's kingship and rule over your life, not anointing ourselves king. So that's number one. This passage shows us what it looks like when you take that step away from the rightful rule of God and try to anoint yourself king. It's ugly. Number two, those who reject the rightful rule of Jesus Christ in their life will face the fiery wrath of God. Remember, Abimelech, we've already said, is an anti-judge. We've seen he's an anti-king. He's also an anti-Christ. Abimelech killed his brothers so he could be king and exalted himself. Jesus Christ is already our rightful king. He laid down his life for his brothers, and God exalted him. While the other judges raised up by God point us to Jesus Christ, the ultimate deliverer, Abimelech, the anti-judge, who arrogantly rejected God's rule and rebelled and raised himself up, points us to Satan. He's the one who rejected God's rule, rebelled, and exalted himself. So Abimelech is not only an anti-judge and an anti-king, he's also anti-Christ. Jotham rightly declared that both Abimelech and everyone who threw in their lot with him would receive fiery judgment. Likewise, Jesus also proclaimed and taught that all who are not in Christ by faith will receive fiery judgment. So there's all kinds of parallels. But Jesus also taught that whoever repented of their sin and put their faith in him would escape fiery judgment. The gospel tells us that anyone, whosoever, repents of their sin, turns away, puts their faith and trust in Christ, no longer trusts in their own good works or being good enough, and instead places their faith in Christ and says, I'm trusting in you alone for my salvation. I'm trusting in you alone for forgiveness and to enable me to be in a right relationship with God. That person will be saved. But remember, part of what it means to have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior is that he is king. He assumes rightful rule. Part of it is to embrace that kingship and that rightful rule over all aspects of your life. To put it another way, Jesus is not just some sort of get out of hell free card that we take out of our back pocket and turn in at the end of our life. No, he begins now to exercise his kingly rule over our lives. That redemption, that sanctification that we experience in Christ is an ongoing process. So the question I have is, are you delighting in the Word of God? Are you sitting under the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Does God's Word shine more than fine gold to you? Is it something you desire? Does Jesus have complete kingly reign over all of your life, or most of your life, or some of your life, or maybe none of your life? The mature Christian is the one who has learned to submit to the authority and kingship of Jesus Christ in their life. If you've not done that, stop trying to make yourself to be king. Stop trying to push yourself in that leadership position over your own life, and instead submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, the good and great shepherd. Any other person or authority, including your own self, including your own desires, makes a poor king and a flawed ruler. We need Christ as our king. He is the perfect king, perfect ruler. He will be with you now and forever. He will walk with you through the tough times, the mountaintop times, the dark valley times, even the ugly times. He will not leave you. He will never let you down. He is trustworthy. He is sturdy. There's none other like him. He is the only king worth having. You've heard of a lifetime king and savior? This is him, Jesus Christ. He is the only ruler and king worth having. Nothing else comes close. Amen.